We turn again to John chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17. You'll remember there are three great themes that run all the way from John 13 through the end of chapter 17. One is the love between the Lord and His people and among the believers. The second great theme is the opposition of the world, and the third great theme is the Savior's imminent departure to be with the Father. And chapter 17 deals with all three of these themes. We saw in verses 1 through 5 the Savior's imminent departure and His request that the Father would glorify Him after He completed the work. Now in verses 6 through 19, we're going to be looking at the Savior's prayer for His people with regard to the opposition of the world, the difficulty that they're going to face out in the world. And then beginning in verse 20 and through the end of the chapter, He deals with the love that they have for one another, the third of those great themes. So we're ending up here just in inverse order to what we saw in chapter 13 and what we have seen two other times in the intervening chapters. I'll read verses 6 to 19. That's the portion that we're working on right now. Again, the focus here is the opposition of the world and the provision God has made for His people. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Once more, let's pray for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and a little bit challenged to learn of the mission our Savior has given us, placing us in a hostile world just as You placed Him in a hostile world. We thank You, Father, for the precious promise of Your word that You will not suffer us to be tested above our ability. You've given us, Father, everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Yourself and of our Savior. And so we pray that You will prepare us for the combat in which we engage day by day. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the gifts that You gave Your Son in preparing Him for His mission. We pray You'd encourage us with these same gifts that You've given to us. We commit this time to You now in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I distributed an outline of the structure of this section. It's really fairly straightforward once you understand it. Some of you were not here last week, and so I made a few more copies. Unfortunately, I discovered, and I printed these out, that the yellow is running out of my printer, so some of the words change color there. Those are all still holding true, and these last few here have different colors on them. So if anybody needs a backup copy, I have one here, but the greens have turned into blues. Anybody need a backup copy? You want another one? Okay. But will you see the baby blue on this one ought to be green. It went away. Oh, here we are. In the old days, people used to carry their Bibles to church, you know. And in some churches, you carry your hymnal to church. I don't know whether you're aware of that or not. Some fellowship shows brought your hymnal to church. We're going to have people bringing their three-ring binders to church, too, if I keep handing out all the paper. But I have to apologize. My brain is small. I can't keep it all up in here. So I find if I write it down, I look at it, then I can see it and I can fit it together. Now, we went over the basic structure of this last week, but I will just remind you of the main highlights that are on here. First of all, there are three key terms or families of terms that come up over and over again. The references to the world are concentrated in these 13 verses, verses 6 through 19. And I highlighted them on here in a purple color, at least before the yellow ran out. Then we read about the Father's action to preserve His people. You'll read about keeping and sanctifying. Those two terms are the second major family of terms here. The Father keeps and sanctifies His people in their conflict with the world. And finally, there are repeated references to His revelation, His name, His word, the words that the Lord Jesus gave to us. And as we go through, we'll see how these provide for us. Now, you may have noticed as we read these 13 verses that most of them are statements, but there are three requests. There is a request at verse 11, Holy Father, keep those whom Thou hast given Me. Another request at verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And then again in verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. And on this diagram, you can see how those are disposed symmetrically. Verse 15 falls at the center of the structure. So you read down the left-hand side of the page, and then you work your way back up the right-hand side. That is a common way in which biblical writers organize their material. If you want to impress people, you call it a chiasm. And they'll say, what does that mean? And you say, well, it means you start at one end, you work to the middle, and you come back out again. Then you will sound learned. Don't abuse that, please. And the requests on either side come together here. Having noticed those correspondences, look at this little thing, verse 16, that comes in between the request in verse 15 and the request in verse 17. It's very brief, but it is virtually a repetition of what we had at the end of 12 to 14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Very brief summary of that earlier paragraph. Similarly, up here in verses 18 and 19, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and I sanctify Myself that they might be sanctified through the truth, we will see that these really correspond with what we have coming in at the beginning on the left-hand side. I pointed out to you last week, though, how striking it is that on the right-hand side we have what are basically summaries, just a few words, where on the left-hand side you had larger paragraphs. I personally find it very helpful when a Bible writer or speaker gives me little summaries of his material this way, because it helps me understand what it is he's talking about. Did you ever have somebody ramble on and on and on about something, and you say to them, can you please give me that in one sentence? And say, I can't, it's too complicated. No, give it to me in one sentence. Don't come back to you can give it to me in one sentence. So they go away and they come back, and what they say is, look, I need $20,000 to finish this project by the end of next month. Fine. Thank you. Now I understand what you said. So that's what the Lord is doing here. He goes all the detail down this side. Over here are the summaries. And we'll see how helpful those summaries are in understanding what He's setting forth here. Now, I wanted to go into verses 6 through 11 with you today. And in fact, I'm going to start by peeking ahead at the summary in verses 18 and 19. The summary in 18 and 19, the Lord says, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What he's talking about is how people are prepared for a job that they do. The Father sent the Lord into the world, so the Lord is sending us into the world. Our Savior was prepared by the Father, and the Father is, and now the Son is sanctifying himself in order to prepare his people for their ministry in the world. So we expect to learn something here of how he prepares us and what our work is to be. Our preparation is in verses 6 through 8. Our work itself is going to be discussed in verses 9 through 11. We'll see how far we get into that. But before we can get into that, I have to complicate things for you a little bit more detail. It is often the case that a Bible writer wanting to make a point very clearly will repeat things. That's the whole point of these chiasms and alternations and parallelisms, to make sure you get the point by seeing the repetition. Well, here our Lord, within a chiasm, has tucked an alternation. That's what's up in the upper left-hand corner here. These are just verses 6 through 8, and this time you read down one side and then down the other side. You don't read down to the bottom and then up. But when you arrange verses 6 and 7 alongside verse 8 this way, notice how similar they are. Notice, for example, up here at the top, the Lord said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men." And what does he say at the beginning of verse 8? "I have given unto them the words." In both cases, he's talking about the revelation that he has given to his people. "I have manifested your name. I have given them the words." Then, in the end of verse 6, he talks about these being the men that thou gavest me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Notice how similar that is to the end of the middle of verse 8. "The words which thou gavest me." Now, in verse 6, it's the men that thou gavest me. In verse 8, it's the words that thou gavest me. But in both cases, the Father equipped the Son for his work. He didn't send him into the world with no equipment. As we're breaking up my father's household, we come across numerous items of old military gear that my dad had after a career in the Navy. You know, the military did not send him off to Greenland without a nice warm sleeping bag. They didn't send him to fly in combat without a sidearm that he could carry to protect himself. They didn't send him into a mission without what he needed to do the mission. And when the Father sent the Son into the world, he gave him things. And the Lord wants us to see that. He gave a people unto his Son, and he gave specific words unto his Son. We'll say more about that in a minute. Now, in the third member, here in 6 and 7, and on this side at the end of 8, he talks about the response of these people. In verse 6, "They have kept thy word." In verse 8, "They have received them, the words that you gave me. They have known. They have believed." So again, you can see the correspondence between the two sides here. Can you see that? And so, let's look at these three pairs. Let's look, first of all, at the Son's revelation to us. Let's look at the Father's gifts to the Son. And let's look at the response that the Son is referring to here as he speaks to the Father about the people that he has given. The first pair of elements concern how Jesus has revealed the Father to us. "I have manifested thy name unto these men. I have given them the words which thou gavest me." I have revealed the Father to them, but two rather different ways. First, he speaks of manifesting God's name. Then he speaks of manifesting words. When our Lord is manifesting the Father's name, does this just mean he's teaching them how to pronounce it? Say Father, Father, Abba. Okay, we're done. Is that not? What does a person's name mean in the Bible? Some of you, I think, may appreciate the significance of a person's name. Characteristics, reputation, yes. The authority that they have. In fact, a person's name was thought to characterize the person, so much so that when a person's character changed, what do you often do with them? New name. Examples? Peter, from Simon to Peter, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Sarai to Sarah. Which was a, sort of a negative change, but again, the same thing. The name ought to fit the character of the individual. So when Naomi's name was changed to Mara, that's what she asked for. She said, I'm bitter now, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. But in fact, the whole book of Ruth goes on to show that the Lord really did make her life pleasant after all. So that one didn't stick. One of my favorite passages for understanding the meaning of a name, and God's name in particular, is Exodus chapter 33. Maybe we could just take a brief peek there. In Exodus chapter 33, God and Moses have been having a little negotiation. God has proposed to send the people up and to send an angel along, and Moses doesn't want an angel. He wants the Lord to go. And the Lord finally agrees to go with him. As a token of that, Moses desires to see God's glory. Verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Moses wanted to see God's glory. God mercifully spared him that. It would have consumed him. But instead he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now in chapter 34, verse 5, this actually happens. So if you'll cast your eye over to chapter 34, verse 5, please. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's what he said. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord. That's his name. The Lord God. Well, that's his name too. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness, in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's all part of his name. These are his forgiving attributes, his attributes of love and mercy. But he doesn't stop there. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations. And that is the vindictive, the vengeful aspect of God's character. And in both cases, it is God's name. His name is not just Jehovah. It is not just Jehovah Elohim. It is Jehovah Elohim, who is a God who forgives sin and a God who also brings judgment upon sinners. And all the rest of Scripture really is working out how those two aspects of God's character are reconciled with each other. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, how can God be both just? That is Exodus 34, 7b. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7a. How can these things be? Well, the rest of Scripture explains it. But you see how much is tied up in the name of God. It's not just like Van or Anita or Ron. It is a revelation of his character. John, looking back years later when he wrote down this gospel under the direction of the Holy Spirit, when he was thinking about what had actually happened in the coming of Jesus Christ, he said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, the Father, to us. Jesus' teaching was a revelation of who God was. It was revealing the character of God. So back in chapter 17, on the first half of this little alternation, in verse 6, he says to the Father, okay, Father, I have manifested thy name. I have revealed your character. I have showed them who you are. But that's not all that he delivered. He says on the second half in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. It, You could think of lots of ways that the Savior might have revealed the Father's character to the disciples. He did it, of course, by his righteous life, by being always and completely in submission to the law of God. He did it by his acts of compassion and kindness, healing. But here he singles out the words which thou gavest me. His revelation was accomplished verbally through words. I feel compelled to remind us of this. Our God is a linguistic God. Our God is a God who deals with words and with sentences. When he created the world, how did he create it? He said. And I like to think that his word is so truthful that if he makes a statement and reality doesn't conform to his word, reality instantly changes to conform, because God's word cannot be false. So when God says, let there be light, there has to be light. His word is infallibly, irresistibly true, and creation itself sucks itself into conformance. Let there be light. God deals with words. He gave words through the prophets, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave us words. Sometimes we are tempted to think that a nonverbal testimony to the world around us is sufficient. Now, your nonverbal testimony is essential. It's essential that you live a godly, upright, righteous life without anything, any cause for criticism. It'd be blameless and godly in your life. That's important, but it's not enough, is it? Our Savior not only manifested the Father's character in his deeds, he gave us the words the Father gave him to give to us. And as he sends us out into the world, he's given us his words. And we are to carry those as well. Now, Peter does promise godly women that if their husbands obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be saved by the chaste conversation of the wife when they behold your godly conversation coupled with fear. But that is for husbands who have obeyed not the word. They have already been exposed to the word. He's not saying there that a godly conduct is a sufficient testimony. He's saying when the word has been given and it's been rejected, now you're really on the spot. You better live right, because people have heard the word. They may have rejected it, but they cannot reject what they see in your lives. And we should remember that when the Lord Jesus came, his ministry was one of practical righteousness and of explicit verbal testimony. That was the message that God gave him to give. And we are called upon to go forth in that same way, as we'll see. So, first of all, the Son's revelation to us. The Son is reminding the Father, Father, I came, I revealed you. I manifested your name. I gave them the words that you gave me. But now we come to these two different things that the Father gave the Son. In verse 6, there were a certain group of people which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. But then he also says, Father, you gave me the words that I have spoken to them. I'd like to think about these two things. As I mentioned, it's important when we go on a mission that we have the equipment that we need for the mission. When Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, the servant took camels full of his master's wealth. He realized in the culture of that day, to get a wife, you basically had to buy her. He better take along everything he needed for that ministry. So he packed up the camels and went on his way. When Jacob sent his sons back to Egypt to recover Simeon, Joseph had held Simeon in Egypt because he said, I don't believe what you said. You go and get your youngest brother Benjamin, bring him back. And they went back, and Jacob didn't want to return, but finally his sons persuaded him that they must go back to get Simeon. They must take Benjamin with them. And so he says, well, if you've got to go, look, you're going to need some diplomatic material here. So take all these fruits of the land that you can give to the man for a gift. He equipped them for the mission that they had to carry out. Similarly, when Jesse sent David to check up on his brothers in the Philistine wars, 1 Samuel 17, he gave him things to take to his brothers. David did not go empty-handed on that mission. So the Father has equipped the Son. And as the Son recalls before his Father this mission, looking back on it now, almost at its end, he says, Father, you gave me two things for this mission. You gave me a group of people, and you gave me a message to give to them. Let's think about those two. First, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You'll remember in verse 2, when the Savior was asking for glory so that he might glorify the Father, he said, I did this before, Father. You gave me glory. You gave me power over all flesh. And I glorified you. I gave eternal life. But, of course, there were a lot of people that didn't have eternal life at the point when the Savior left the earth. And so he qualified his claim. I didn't give eternal life to everybody. I gave eternal life, verse 2, to as many as thou hast given him. Father, my job was not to give eternal life to everybody, regardless of what some radio evangelists may say. My job was to give eternal life to the people that you gave me. There was a specific population of people. And I did my mission because I gave eternal life to that population. He goes on to amplify this statement now in verse 6. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Thine they were. This amplifies thou. Thou gavest me, the men which thou gavest me. Thine they were. They belong to you. You can give them because you own them. Of course, he owns all men by creation. But he owns a special group that he has made his peculiar possession by his own inscrutable love bestowed upon them. This dynamic is set forth most clearly, I think, in all of Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord says to Israel, Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he'd sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. God does not choose his people because of any attribute on their part. He does not choose us because we're bigger than other people or smaller than other people, because we're more handsome or more ugly than other people, because we are healthier than other people or sicker than other people. He does not choose us based upon our race. He doesn't choose us because of some natural disposition we have toward good works. Why does he choose us? Because he wants to. The scriptures don't let us go any further than that. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I loved you. That's all. I loved you. I remember when I was in college, I met Anita my freshman year in college, and I fell in love with her. And things went along swimmingly for about 3 years. And then between my junior and senior year in college, she decided I wasn't moving fast enough for her. I was going off to seminary and leaving her behind. And that's a whole other story. But she decided the relationship should go on hold for a while. I was a sick, sick puppy. I was really in terrible shape that last year in college. And I remember talking with one of the fellows who was helping Dr. Fullerton with the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship there on campus, Bob Shade. You may have met Bob Shade, Rick. Remember Bob Shade? I remember counseling with him and telling him how hurt I was, and he was trying to encourage me. And he asked me a question, which I think in retrospect has great theological significance. It was, well, why do you love her? Couldn't think of a good reason. Love has its own reasons. Love has its own reasons. I think what I said was she cooked so well. But I mean, clearly, the upset that I was feeling was far deeper than not being able to enjoy some pleasant meals with her and with her family. Love has its own reasons. We can't understand why God has chosen us. But the point is, God had a people. He had chosen this people for himself. When he sent his son to earth, he sent his son to minister to that people. Now, the original focus was the nation of Israel. And so when the Lord came, his charge to the 12 was, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you'll remember the Canaanite woman who approached him and asked for healing for her child. And he said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then something interesting happened. She said, even the dogs may eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he answered her request. He opened the door a crack. Then in John, we have a wonderful statement when he's speaking about himself as the shepherd of the sheep, where he says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." The shepherds of Israel have been hireling shepherds. They have not well managed the flock of Israel that God committed to them. "Well, I've come to be the good shepherd, but I've got other sheep who are not of this fold, who are not of physical Israel." But it's still a select group. It's still a special people that the Father chose for Himself in eternity past. "Thine they were, Father, and Thou gavest them me." Now, when you look in your English version, in verse beginning of verse 6, "the men which Thou gavest me out of the world," then later in the verse he says, "Thou gavest them me." The two phrases look alike. "Thou gavest me, Thou gavest them me." There is a subtle difference between them in Greek. The second time around, the pronoun "me" is emphatic. It's not just "you gave them to me," but "it is to me, Father, that you gave them. You placed them in my charge. I took responsibility for them." And we should also notice the Savior's closing part of his statement here in verse 6. "The men which thou gavest me out of the world." In placing us under the Son's care, the Father has effectively separated us from the world. When the Lord spoke about this dynamic back in chapter 10, when he spoke about the sheep, and you'll hear many echoes of the shepherd and the sheep in these verses, he speaks of the shepherd of the sheep coming to the sheepfold where several flocks have been bundled together for the night. And he says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." And the others, of course, are left behind. Not all have heard the Savior's word. Not all have responded. But those whom the Father gave to him have responded. So the Father, sending the Son into the world, he equips him, and the first thing he gives him is a people. He gives him a flock. I think this must have been a great encouragement to our Lord. As he approaches the cross, he mentions it four times in the first panel of this section. In verse 6, "the men which thou gavest me." In verse 9, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." In verse 11, "keep through thine own name thou whom thou hast given me." Verse 12, "those that thou gavest me I have kept." And in other portions of the prayer as well. Verse 2, we saw the reference in verse 2 already, "to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And in verse 24, the section that's dealing with love among the believers, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Why is this so important to him? As he's approaching Calvary, he's approaching all the hatred and the animosity that's going to be heaped on him. Shortly, Judas will show up, one of his own, betraying him. Why is he so focused on those whom the Father has given him? Did you ever try to go fishing in a washtub? Unless you're at a carnival and there are toys in the washtub and a magnet on your line, which happens sometimes. Fishing in a washtub isn't a very fruitful thing to do. Why should you not fish in a washtub? Why wouldn't you fish in a washtub? There are no fish in a washtub. What makes fishing a worthwhile thing to do is that there are fish in that water somewhere. When the Lord sent his Son into the world, he saw to it that he was fishing in a stocked pond. There were fish there that were ready for the bait. There were those that the Father had given to the Son. The rest of the world would resist his message. "I'm going fishing." And yet there are tin cans, and there are old tires, and there are old boots, and there are lots of stuff in there that is not of any interest to me. That's okay. There are fish in there. The Father had given him a people, and that people would respond. Now that was, I think, a great encouragement to our Savior. He's coming into the world. He knows there are people there that the Father has given to him. His job is to find them. And that was not an encouragement to him alone. Our brother Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, says this, "I endure all things for the elect's sake. It's an interesting statement. He went through tremendous hardship and persecution. And why did he do it? For the elect's sake. He refers explicitly to God's eternal purposes. Some of those elect had already come into the church. Some had already been saved. Some had not yet heard the gospel. And he doesn't say, I endure all these things for the sake of the church. His focus was on the ones that hadn't heard it yet, but all you could say about them was elect. They're there. There are fish in this pond. I know there are because God's word tells me that he's chosen a people for himself. He sent his son to call them, and now he sent me into the world. He wouldn't send me to fish in a washtub. I endure all things for the elect's sake. This should be our encouragement and our testimony. Your job is not to convert everybody. In fact, it's not to convert anybody. God does the converting. It's God who saves sinners. But your job is to get the message out so that those whom God has chosen for himself can hear it. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, they don't go around with a tattoo on their forehead saying, elect from before the foundation of the world. I mean, that would make it easier, wouldn't it? God has not seen fit to do it that way. But child of God, take encouragement in your testimony. God has those out there who are his and whom he has given to his son. And it is our privilege to go out and fill up the full tale of God's church by calling them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is one aspect of our Lord's equipment. I want to look quickly at the second aspect of the equipment the Father gave him. The Father gave him a people, and he also gave him the words that he would speak, the message that he would use. The Lord Jesus didn't find himself in the world, and at the time of his baptism, he said, let's see, there's this elect people here. God has given me this people. Now, how am I going to go about communicating with them? I've got to figure out what message I should give. He didn't have to convene a focus group or a marketing committee or anything else to figure out what his message should be, because the Father not only gave him the fish, he also gave him the bait. He gave him the message. He gave him the words. These are the words by which he will discern his people from the world. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These words bring life to his people. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. These words are what his people will cling to in times of trouble. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. These words grant them access to the Father in prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. And again, there's tremendous encouragement here for us, I think, in our testimony in the world. Not only are we assured that there is a group out there whom the Father has chosen for himself, there are fish in the tub, he's also given us the tools to reach them. He's given us his word. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need degrees in human psychology. You don't need special training in evangelistic methods. You need to know this book. You need to live and breathe the word that God gave you, because this is the means by which he's going to draw people to himself. And if your knowledge of this is deep and thorough, you will be able to fulfill the mission the Father has given you, because he's given you two pieces of equipment. He's given you a stocked pond, and he's given you your tackle right here and your bait. That's what he gave his son as his son went out into the world. You don't need clever arguments or wise sermons or knowledge of apologetics. You need to know the word of God and believe that God has a people there in whom his spirit will work. He'll water that seed when it falls in the fertile ground. You need to get out there and sow it. So, in this preliminary section, the Lord speaks of his revelation of the Father. He speaks of the two gifts that the Father gave him, the people whom God gave him out of the world, and the words that God gave him to present to those people. In the last two little sections down here, he speaks of how those people responded, what happened when they heard the word. And unfortunately, we don't have time to look at that today. Lord willing, we will begin there in our discussion next Lord's Day morning at this hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for equipping your son and sending him into the world. Thank you, Father, for his candidness in discussing with us, showing us how you sent him. Thank you, Father, that as he sends us into the world, you have equipped us in the same way. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to rely confidently upon the people that you've chosen for yourself as being there, as being the targets for our witness. Help us, Lord, to rely upon the word that you have given us, that we might be faithful to convey the message you've given us as faithful ambassadors, not making up a message of our own, Father, but simply relating to people the warning of their sin, the need to repent, and the wonderful provision that you've made in your Son to all who will repent and trust in him. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit's work in our lives. We commit ourselves to you now as we move ahead with our day's activities and the week ahead, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in the blue binder, second section, Abba, Father, we adore thee. Now, there are two hymns that begin with the words Abba, Father. This is the first of those two, unless the page in your binder has been turned around. But I selected this hymn. I tried to. You know, how many hymns can you think of that talk of the Father's gift of the church to the Son? And not a whole lot of them, but this hymn does. In the second stanza, thine own purpose gave us being, when in Christ, in that vast plan, thou in Christ didst choose thy people, e'en before the world began. Oh, what love the Father bore us! Oh, how precious in thy sight, when thou gavest thy church to Jesus, Jesus, Son of thy delight. Let's stand together and sing into the closing hymn, Abba, Father, we adore thee.